We are dealing with the book of Judges, and we need to kind of put together where we are at in the spectrum of the Old Testament and where, in turn, we are at in the spectrum of the Bible as a whole. And then, of course, there is the broader question yet, where are we in terms of the Bible as a practical commentary on our lives? We want to talk about the things that will be relevant to you. We look at these lives of others in the Old Testament, not to duplicate them point by point. It's not to say that because God took care of the children of Israel, fed them out in the desert, therefore we can go out on a trek without any food and the Lord will feed us. You know, you have to be careful how precisely you press those matters. But the overall pattern that God is with us, that He does care about people, that is the big revelation of the Bible. The Creator does interact with persons. That we, in fact, are persons because we are created in the image of God. We don't often even stop and realize the marvel of persons. What we have up in our noodle above the eyebrows is a fairly impressive instrument. I was sitting up in Sonoma in the park on the benches writing, right by a duck pond. It was a fairly unfrequented part of the park. It was quiet. But anyway, I watched these ducks. I looked at their head, you see, and here's the big bill, and then a tiny little area for brain, and a great big body, you know, and the brain up above the eyebrows, there was nothing but a little cap, nothing in there, and I watched the ducks operate. People might think, well, they're communicating with each other, but they're only communicating in the same way that a bat communicates with the wall of the cave. You know, there's a sort of an antenna. And I would watch one duck would get into the water, start swimming. The other ducks would all follow, and they would swim around. And they didn't know where they were going. They were just swimming around. Whoever was going someplace is where they went. But I thought of how what a dumb operation it was for them. And they were quacking away and eating breadcrumbs that people were throwing in or whatever. You know, it's a pretty stupid existence. but, you know, you have to say that that little brain, of course, the brain doesn't really think anything. They operate with instincts. They have vibes that allows it to survive in the daily needs, basic subsistence requirements. And, of course, you know, the geese, who don't have very much more up there, do have a built-in sense of direction. They fly together to the south, and they fly to the north, you know, and they have formation. People look at them and think how marvelous it is, but it has nothing to do with intelligence. They don't have a goose map, you know. They don't have anything that they can all... They'll all stand around looking at the goose map to determine where they're going next. You know, it's a pretty dumb existence. There's a great limit to animal function. Okay, now, I'm really going down a road of saying how like gods we are, with the capacity to interact with God on a certain level. And that's a marvelous thing. Well, the Old Testament, the Bible as a whole, I should rather say, does give us that remarkable insight into life per se, that we are sensitive to ultimates. And the dog is not sensitive to ultimates. In other words, it has no sense, as far as I can tell, of afterlife or things that might have to do with eternality. But the Bible does teach us that this is true, that we are like God. But we would not come to that conclusion without special revelation. If we had to write a book talking about God without the Bible, the last thing we would think is that the one who is master of the universe and put the stars in the heavens and so forth, the last thing we would think is that he might have a personal interaction with us as individuals. we, as I've said before, we would take our analogy from the world of ants or geese or ducks or whatever we can say, to think that God, the master of the universe, would have any means or any desire to commune with us would be absurd, and we would never accept it. But the Bible has said that it is so, and we put that into practice. In a way, we have to take the Bible as sort of a presupposition, a statement that one assumes without proof, as a foundation for going on to make tests and prove things out. You have to start with presupposition. Everybody does. Whether you decide that God is or isn't, you know, that's a presupposition that one has to either prove out satisfactorily themselves or take another presupposition. We all think that way. That's the process of thought. So we take the presupposition that the Bible is, in fact, a book authored by God. But as we study it and think about it and respond to it, we find things taking place in our spirits that open up the vistas of God so that it becomes a very natural thing to think that. When we read to us who are Christians, it is suddenly quite ordinary to think that God is very real to us, a very personal thing. That's quite an ordinary thought for the Christian. But how do we come to such a thought? Well, it has to be by a touch of the Spirit of God, giving us enlightenment. And as we encounter various things in the Bible, we become more and more convinced, as we read it, that God does, in fact, and indeed, give attention to persons. And that we are ourselves very like God in our ability to comprehend the world, to know the end from the beginning, to contemplate eternity and infinity and truth and all of these things. These things that are truly God things, true of the nature of God the infinite, are also true of us. Because we think in terms of infinity and eternality and truth and justice and beauty and all those things that are abstracts, therefore very subjective, but they come with force to us, so we know the Spirit of God is with us. Well, then when we read the accounts in the Bible of the various characters and how they acted, we think, well, that's very much like ourselves, and we can put ourselves in their position. But we should be very careful to make direct applications as to say, for example, that because God fed children of Israel with manna in the desert, he's going to feed us with manna. He feeds us in some respects. He's promised to see that we're supplied, but there are a lot of contingencies with that. Now, you can read the Old Testament and take all these little things out of it and make an application of them on a false basis, or try to put yourself in the same position as the children of Israel, for example, and it's just not going to work. I know a lot of people that have launched out on faith, in quotes, and come to great disaster over it, because that is not what the intention of the Old Testament is. To say, go down and do likewise. To say, you can just take out across the desert without any food or water, and the Lord will provide for you. That's what the children of Israel did, but I wouldn't recommend it today to any of you at all. Better take a lunch bag and at least a Pepsi-Cola or something if you're going to go across Death Valley, for example. But people misuse it that way. The other way to misuse the Old Testament is to do too much symbolism with it, make everything symbolic. Be careful about things that the Bible does not give you leave to symbolize. So, for example, we know that the tabernacle is a very important type because the New Testament tells us that. And the offerings were New Testament types. And the life of David was a New Testament type. In many ways, the Bible makes that very clear. But we shouldn't go in there and make everything symbolic. Now, you can. You can get some marvelous lessons out of the Bible through symbolism, but on the other hand, so can the rabbis, and so can the JWs, and so can every other harebrained operation that comes along. And not necessarily say rabbis are harebrained, but I mean, some of their interpretations are. The old Jewish rabbis have a thing that they call gematria, which means that they take numerical values to the words, and they will read a passage, and then every word has a numerical value, and they add up the values, and they say this number means this, and this number means this, this number means this. Perhaps there's a little of that. Apparently the number 40 is significant because you had the 40 years in the wilderness, the 40 days of the flood, 40 days of Christ being tempted, and so forth. There must be some important symbolism there, but you've got to be very limited about that. So what we're really doing as we look in the Old Testament is sort of seeing vignettes of God. They are reflective of God in the sense that one thing is certain to you after you've read even the first book of the Old Testament. God does interact with humans. Now that is a marvelous revelation. If the Bible didn't tell us anything else than that, we'd have something. It gives us the basis on which he interacts. And one of those things is that we do what he tells us. If you're going to trust him for your care, you have to know that whatever it is you're doing is what he wants you to do. For example, if you are going to take a flyer and head off to some city somewhere because of the promise of a job, for example, you better know pretty well that that's what the Lord has in mind for you, because you can come to disaster. I know many cases of that. In fact, one woman who was into this Pentecostal thing, and she was getting all these revelations from God, she got a revelation that her husband should quit his job and they should sell her home and they should go back to some city, I don't remember where, in the Middle West. And so they did that, bag and baggage, as a result of this revelation she got. And just came totally apart, just lost everything, came back to this Southern California area, totally broke. Whereas they had her husband had a good job, they had a good home, nice home, and so on. It isn't that the material things are so much, but it was a leap off a cliff without a parachute. The thing of these special revelations, just because God gave special revelations to different people in the Old Testament, doesn't mean that that's something I can apply here and say, you ought to have revelation. As we went into Gideon, and Gideon had an angel that appeared to him and gave him very direct instructions and so forth. But if we use that and say, well, therefore God does that with us, he can give us revelation. The track record is very limited on private revelation. If you look over what has really ever come true or been significant, and it's a pretty bad record. So the very people that have been sort of the resuscitators of the corpse, I mean of the church participation in revelations, personal revelation, the very outfit that has sort of sparked that in the modern age have so bungled it that they have defeated the very purpose, because they have gone into such trivial things. Now, you people may not have ever been in meetings like that, but in the Pentecostal groups, many people have revelations. Well, they've succeeded in destroying their own case by trivializing it, overworking it. Everybody who wants to participate in the service pops up and gives a revelation or something like that, you know, a prophecy. We don't use the Bible for making direct comparisons between the way God functions with us and the way he functioned with these Old Testament characters. The best and safest thing today is to take the Bible as a book of principle, understand from it the deeper principles that God is with us, he cares for us, apply your relationship to him in terms of simple matters, of needs that you have, but avoid the super special stuff. And you'll find some now in Samson as we go through that story, and we found it in Gideon. But what then is the basic purpose of them? It is that God deals with individuals in a personal way and does with them what he believes that person needs. So, in the case, for example, of Gideon, he went out to battle against the Midianites, and he took 300 men with some clay pots and candles, and they went out to do battle with the enemy. Now, in today's world, if the United States had sent 300 soldiers over to Vietnam with ewers and candles, it wouldn't have been very effective. Even if we prayed for it and prayed about it. By the same token, we're now dealing with the story of Samson, and God did some very unusual things with Samson. Things that we would question quite a bit today. But in Samson's situation, it was what God felt that he ought to do, what he wanted to do through Samson. And I then urge us to look upon these things as indicating certain generalities about God, but not to get into too deep a detail. So, for example, with Samson, everyone, I presume, is familiar with the story of Samson and Delilah, where he went into a woman of ill fame there and got into a considerable amount of trouble. He got into trouble with the Philistines, although it was a rather left-handed attack. That is, God had sort of allowed this wandering of Samson for a reason. Samson went down to get a woman from the Philistines, and it was really not in good form for a Jew to marry a Philistine, but Samson did it nevertheless. But in the process of this thing, God stirred up the Philistines against Samson and Samson against the Philistines as a result, indirectly, of this incident with Delilah, who was a woman of ill fame. And Samson was not, it was not that God condoned that kind of activity, but out of it, God brought a great deliverance of the children of Israel from the Philistines. But some of the things in the early part of the story, now this is in Judges, the 13th, 14th chapters. In fact, it goes from chapter 13 over to about 16, I think. Now, here is where we have to be really very careful how literally we try to apply these things to our own lives. Samson's mother, at the time the story begins, was barren. And an angel said that she was going to have a child. So she told her husband Manoah about it. He prayed that God would send the angel back again so they could both talk to him, which he did. So the angel told them about the matter. And Manoah wanted to test the validity of the angel. So he said to the angel, tell me your name. And the angel said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is secret? Verse 18 of chapter 13. The word secret in Hebrew, peleh, means awesome. It then is identified with Isaiah 9:6, where the prophecy is that the son would be born and his name would be called Peleh. The English version says, wonderful, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, so forth, so forth. And much has been made of that word wonderful in terms of how wonderfully the Lord treats us and so forth, which is just totally off base because the word does not mean that. Like I've said to you before, in lifting that passage out, I said you talk about you have a wonderful time, you go home from a date and the girl says, oh, I just had a wonderful time. Well, now, that's not something you want to apply necessarily to the God of heaven and earth, you know. So the word is completely off base as a translation. The word wonder would be better. Now, in all fairness to the translators, I'm sure that in the old English concept, it was a far better word to use, but not now, you see. So, Pele means awesome, not just secret. The secret is a bad translation here. This would not make a whole lot of sense. Why do you ask my name since it's a secret? Doesn't really help us a whole lot. He did answer his question. He said, my name is Peleh, wonder. And in so speaking, we have what I would regard as a what we call a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. Pre-incarnate means that Christ visited in a physical manifestation before, long before the so-called incarnation. So this is probably a visit, projection from Christ. Whether you can actually say Christ took this bodily form or not, I don't know. But that's why I've tried to really open up your minds to realize that God is more than just a Trinity. He's a multiplex entity, and not just a multiplex person. He's a multiplex entity who projects himself in numbers of different ways, or expresses himself in numbers of different ways in the universe. And one of these ways is in the coming as an angel, or he's sending an angel, or coming as an angel, but it was nevertheless Christ who was talking to or communicating with Manoah and his wife. Now here is a broad general principle. We can deduce that God does communicate with his people, with the people of earth. So the net result was the same as results we have today in the communication from God. Now you will say to me, well, I've never heard God speak, and that may be true, but let me once again point out to you that the effectiveness of the communication of the Spirit of Christ with us is evidenced by our being here. In those days, they would not have received this kind of communication. They would not have had a compunction to go to a meeting in Samson's day. The compunction to go to the meeting is an evidence that the Spirit of God is with us, because there are so many reasons why one might not go to a meeting. There are so many reasons in today's world why one might question whether God is even around. There are so many reasons why one might enjoy some other kind of activities. But we've come to get spiritual nourishment. That is his way of communicating with you in the same way that Manoah and his wife were communicated with in the Old Testament. Now, we have a different advantage here in terms of already having a history of God's dealings. We are familiar with these points because we've seen them in the Scripture. We have some sense that these things are valid. So the Bible is a guidepost to us, and we're not way off base by attending to the matters of God. In the early days of Christianity, the Bible was written. Now, if we live back in the other days where we did not have the New Testament as a guideline, we didn't have any previous history to go by, we might need ourselves some special physical manifestation. In the days of the disciples, when they didn't as yet have the New Testament, they had more visions and revelations in those days. To ask for them today is anticlimactic, because we already have the Bible. And the person that demands from God a special revelation is merely trying to be special. There's a certain amount of egotism in that feeling that one has to be special. One can't just take the normal revelation of the Bible. They have to have something special. The coming of the Spirit has changed things so that after Pentecost, a person, a human person, can possess the Spirit. But in the days of the early patriarchs, they did not possess each one the Spirit. Samson had the Spirit given to him for special occasions, but he did not have the presence of the Holy Spirit in him perpetually as we do. With the presence of the Spirit in us, it's almost like putting a receiving set inside of us, because now we can receive the communion from Christ, but we don't have to have audible words or a visual image. We have inner compunctions that guide us along the way, and they are buttressed by a written revelation which has become a valid guidepost for the Christians for many, many thousands of years. But as we read the Revelation, as we study the Bible and look into it, we find interaction within ourselves that this is the truth. It comes out that way. And whereas the human mind would normally not have dreamed up the kind of God that we talk about, we do entertain that kind of God because of the word of truth. Now, where gods have been manufactured in the mind, they have had the stamp of the human mind on them. For example, where you take Siddhartha Gautama, ascetic young man, shaken up considerably by seeing a dead person. At 24 years of age, he had not been exposed to very much that was negative in life. His father was a Raja. He had a princely heritage in India. But one day out on the road, he saw a dead man, and that just shattered him so much that he renounced his home and everything and set out on the road to meditate. He went out for some couple of years, and then at the last, he sat down under a bow tree. He sat there for 40 days, where the number came from, perhaps inspired by biblical numbers. After 40 days, he received some kind of enlightenment, some flash of understanding, which incidentally he did not call God. He had already renounced the Vedas as inadequate and was not deistically oriented, that is, he did not have gods. But these were rules of life that he devised, that he felt if a person would live by these rules of life, he would modify his need of suffering in the world. Followers made the image of a fat man, very fat, very obese, sitting in a garden with an inane smile on his lips, vacuous stare. Now, why did they make him fat? Because in their mind, fat people were prosperous people. Where in a country where everything was on such a rigid, rigorous basis, people had their few grains of rice and precious little meat. And most people in that part of the country were very spare in frame. So to them, the obese person is the symbol of plenty, you see. So they put this fat little figure in the garden. Many Buddhists are listening to this. I don't want to be maligned. Now, how would you like somebody to do that with you? Suppose people thought, boy, this has been a wonderful person. We've just really enjoyed that person's presence. Now, we would like to make a statue and put it in the garden. So one looks down from heaven and sees this fat figure there in the garden, and this is what they think of you. But it's just typical of the bizarre kinds of things people dream up for their gods. Or in India, the ant might be a god, the little ant on the sidewalk, or the cow is a god, the monkey is a god. The temple's full of monkeys because they're very sacred in India. These are their gods. It kind of reminds you of the idiotic statements of the Jewish people out in the wilderness when Moses went to the mountain to get the law. And while he was gone for 40 days, people assumed that he had left them or he was not coming back. He had died somewhere in the wilderness. So they melted down all their gold stuff and they made a couple of calves, molten calves, molten images. And so the priest said, "These be thy gods, O Israel." Well, when you look at the situation, you can certainly understand why that would be a cow would be regarded worthy by them. They were acting pretty dumb themselves. The dumb ox would have been a good symbol. Be all as it may, when people are left to themselves, they erect bizarre notions of what God is like. Now, you may think, well, everybody has their view of God, and one is not any better than another. People might think that. But that's because one doesn't know what kinds of gods we're dealing with. Now, in the South Pacific, for example, you have the tiki gods. You take a palm tree and a notch, an ugly face on it, and said, this is our God. You see, that's pretty bizarre. The Egyptians, you know, had their folly in their fish gods and frog gods and locust gods, and all these animals that were their gods. And what I'm saying to you is, in the areas of religion where people have fashioned their own gods out of human desire or need, they have come up with bizarre notions of what God is like. The notion of God, as the Bible presents him, is not the kind of God we would fashion in our mind. And one of the things we would have omitted in our fashioning of a God is the idea that he really personally cares about each one of us. We would not have felt that was worthy of the Master of the Universe. We would not have felt it was even possible by the Master of the Universe. That's one of the great things of the vignettes or cameos or scenarios that the Bible gives us of people like Samson. Not that we should also go out and set fire to the tails of foxes and run them through the Philistine's wheat fields or your neighbor's wheat field. That's not what we're supposed to pick up from it. Nor that we should slay 1,000 of our enemy with the jawbone of an ass. Nor that we should go down and enter into the home of a woman of ill fame. None of those things are things that we obviously are supposed to glean out of that story. But we can absolutely, and I say absolutely guardedly, but we can absolutely assume from what the Bible tells us that God does interact with human persons. That we have a good reason and right to pray to him, to talk to him, to assume that he cares about us, and to live on that basis. Now, if the Spirit were not in you tonight, what I'm saying to you would sound like a myth and a fairy tale, and you would not be back. So what I'm saying is the Spirit has touched your spirits already to receive something that is normally beyond the capacity of the human mind to receive, an idea of God that is quite contrary to our human thinking. So here comes an angel to Manoah to tell him of Samson's birth. And we might say, well, no angel's ever come to me and I don't ever expect one to come to me. And that's all in good understanding. But God has nevertheless communicated with you already, or you wouldn't be here. Now one may ask, how do we ever really hear from God? How do we know what is from God and what is not in our lives? Well, there's a practical angle to that I must say to you, and that is in getting your spirit nourished, getting input in your spirit. If your input from the things of God is more than your input from the world, you may have a fighting chance of being able to sense what God wants. I've had people come to me for counseling who rarely come around to meetings, but they want to know how to find out the will of God. Well, one obvious way is to go somewhere where their spirit can be nourished. And then they'll understand what God wants. But if you ignore God in the basic daily issues of your life, and then when you get in a crisis, you come screaming around, what does God want? It's going to be difficult. I don't say he's going to ignore you. I just say it's difficult. By the same token, in thinking of a partner, your marriage partner, you know what the marriage partner wants because of years and years of experience with that partner. A man that doesn't know what his wife, I have a general idea of what his wife would like, what kinds of things she likes for Christmas, for example, or for a birthday, has not paid much attention to her. You can't always pinpoint that right now they want a particular item, but you know generally what not to, for example, you know what not to give them. A person, for example, who like classical music, you're not going to come up with a bunch of rock and roll records just here for a birthday present. But those are simple little things. By the same token, a lot of things you know that God wants or doesn't want just by spending time with him. That is, and being under the sound of the word. The point I'm making is that Manoah was not any different than we are in terms of, I mean, we can't say, well, he was lucky because God appeared to him. It isn't a matter of luck, it's a matter of today of a different kind of communication, but just as effective.
Now, people have looked at the vision that Paul had on the Damascus Road when he was struck blind by this great light and he turned to worship Jesus as the Messiah as a result of that. And I've said many, many hundreds of thousands of people have had the same experience without the physical manifestation. By that I mean the net result is the same. The Spirit of God has communicated with us, silently perhaps, and the result of it is that we have turned to Christ. Anyone who has turned to Christ has had the same experience Paul had, only without the physical manifestation. But it's just the same. The result is the same. Jesus said it was better if you can believe without having to see than if you have to have yourself struck blind. You see, the Lord has to hit you with a 2x4 to make you see. That's not as good as if you just are open to Him in the Spirit. An old aphorism, it's not from the Bible at all, but it says that experience is a hard teacher, but fools will have no other. And I think maybe that's more general than we'd like to believe. But sometimes we have to be hit by a 2x4 to get the message. And you're lucky if you have enough sense to get it in a different way. But the Lord has many ways of communicating with us without having to appear in the flesh in a particular vision. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us in understanding these things. They're not easy, we know, and human words are not adequate, but we pray the Spirit will touch every heart here according to its need. In Christ's name, amen.